Open your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter, 25 today. Some of you may have heard that we had our zoning board meeting on Thursday night, and we received unanimous approval. Praise the Lord. It was a great meeting. It was nice to see. We had about 15 people or so, who came out to sort of support us. I always wonder from the zoning board's perspective what that looked like. The place busted into applause when it was all done. And so it was great. We are also, if you've been following some of the legal things we've been telling you, we passed what is called the due diligence period. 60 days from the time we signed an agreement of sale, we had due diligence, which simply means that we could get out of the deal for any reason during those 60 days. That ended on Friday night, so we're in. With the exception of, now this zoning approval has to be unappealable. So there's a period of time here that really the only people who could appeal it would be the Board of Supervisors, and we doubt they're going to do that. But they could appeal this. So we don't go to the settlement table until we have unappealable zoning approval. So just so you follow all that. But that's the only thing that would keep us from not buying the building. So at this point, in rough numbers, and that's all we have, because all of the periods of time, I won't bore you with all that, the 30 days and the 45 days and all this stuff, all depends on when we receive the actual written approval from the zoning board. So we heard verbal on Thursday night. We have to have a letter. But from that point, then we'll have 30 days from there until after that 30 days, we're in. We're going to the settlement table, and we'll bring a big bag of money and get a key. And when that happens, our plan is to have, you'll probably look a lot better if I clean my glasses. After we have that, after we go to the settlement table, we're going to have an open house. Everybody can walk through. We'll give you basic plans of what we're doing. The elders will be your guides, and all the children's ministry and the worship team, everybody will sort of show you what we're going to be doing in these areas. And then that's when the hard work starts. I mean, up till now, it's just been all legal stuff, but the real work begins after that. So roughly early April, we'll go to the settlement table, and that is the plan. I'm sure that there are a lot of rumors that go around about this. The thing is, most people don't bring the rumors to me. They just talk to one another. So if you have a question, you can always feel free to come to me, come to Steve, come to Glenn, come to any of the elders, come to Scott Shaw, others, and ask these questions. One of the things I've heard recently is that some people were thinking, wait a minute, I've heard that they're planning to dig the floor and create a, sort of like down at Calvary Philly, kind of dig out 4 feet of the floor, and then we have sort of a dramatic space. It would be dramatic. It would be dramatically expensive and pretty much dramatically impossible the way the footers have been established in there. So all that to say, we're not doing that. So if you have a question, please feel free to ask. We're trying to save money wherever we can. Save money in terms of total cost, but also save money in terms of when we spend it on things, cash flow stuff. So again, if you have a question, please feel free. Come and ask me. If I don't know the answer, I'm sure I can direct you to somebody who does. But I'll try to help you however I can. All right. Why waste time? Let's pray. Father, we just want to give you the honor, the praise, the glory this morning. First of all, for who you are. We thank you, Lord. We can sing these songs, but just the words themselves remind us of really who you are, how great you are, Lord. All that you've done for us, Lord. Astounding to consider, to stand back and to consider that Almighty God, who created us in your image, Lord, and yet we rebelled, and even so, Lord, that you would send your own Son to pay the price for our sins so that you could be with us forever, Lord. That's not the way we think. We would not have done that, Lord, but you did. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you that every verse in the Bible points to that truth one way or the other, Lord. So help us, Lord, as we read your word, to be reminded of these things. And even in walking through Leviticus, hearing over and over, holy, 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 that's who you are. You're set apart. And yet, even so, you condescend to us, Lord. You look down upon us and draw us to yourself. And to consider that forever and ever, we'll be with you. Lord, thank you for what you're doing here at Calvary. Thank you for this approval that you've given us, the zoning approval. Thank you for the way you've opened these doors over all these months as we've been, years as we've been looking at all these different buildings. And now it appears, Lord, that we really are moving forward with 1100 Manor Drive. And you're the one who's directed us to this place. Lord, you're going to direct every step, and that's what we want from here. May it not have our fingerprints all over it, rather, but yours, Lord. And may it be used, just as you used the barn 26 years ago, Lord. Just as you used an old maternity store here for the last 24 years, Lord. May it be used only for your honor and for your glory. Lord, as we open the word this morning, Lord, I know there are other churches all around here who are doing the same thing, Lord. And as men stand in the pulpit, as women stand in the pulpit, Lord, and open your word, Lord, no matter what they intended to teach, may your word be proclaimed, Lord, and use it to transform lives. The same way here, you've given me a direction, Lord. Sometimes you change it midstream, Lord. Our prayer is that your Spirit would move among us and speak to us and give us exactly what each one of us needs, the portion that you've determined for us, Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you for all you've done, all you're doing here this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, then. Am I loud? Or just, okay. All right, perfect, he said. Well, give it time. All right, so over the last couple of weeks, we spent 2 weeks in Leviticus 23. We looked at these feasts of Israel, 7 feasts. If you remember, they were all a commemoration, they were a celebration, and they had an anticipation of something that was coming. It's God's calendar, these words that we see as feasts and convocations in English, that they mean appointments and rehearsals. It's important that we get that because God's always looking forward to some greater thing that he's going to do. And so we were in chapter 23, we're in chapter 25 this morning, but chapter 24 deals with really the whole theme of Leviticus is this, but holy. It's all about Israel's responsibility to also to be holy, to use the holy oil, to have the holy flour and the holy bread, and to respect his holy name, and what to do when someone does not. And God's very serious about that. We come to chapter 25. It's one of my favorite chapters because God has a plan, and this is what he promised to Israel, but by extension, it's for us as well. His plan is to refresh them, to give them rest, restoration. We all want that. We'll look at 26 next week, but in chapters 25 and 26, and I say these sometimes, and maybe some things, they kind of go in one ear and out the other, and you know I don't want to draw too much attention to say this means something really special, but in chapter 25 and chapter 26, the word land is used 39 times. God is speaking about the land. And it's not just the land. When we say land, we think of, and even today, we think of the land of Israel. Many of us have been to Israel. I've been to Israel many times, and I love the land of Israel. But God wants us to know it's not their land. It's not, in fact, today. It's actually not, now listen to the whole thing I'm saying. It's not Israel's land. It's not the Palestinians' land. It's not Hamas's land. It's not Hezbollah's land. The UN has no authority over that land. The U.S. has no authority over that land. No matter what you think of President Trump and anything he's done with Bibi Netanyahu over the years, it's not his land. It's God's land. Now, I realize, you know, we can say, well, you know, doesn't it say in the scripture that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Yes. But that little postage stamp of land in the Middle East, a teeny weeny piece of land, really, the size of New Jersey, is God's especially. And everything that happens there, he overrules more than he does anywhere else in the world. He owns the land. He owns the people. He's the one who ultimately protects. I don't know if you watched this week the bus bombs that went off. Did you see that? And if you read much about it, first of all, no one was harmed. I forget how many bombs and how many buses. I think there were like six or seven that exploded, and they found another equally that number that the bombs had not yet exploded. But the timers were intended for 9 a.m. when it would have been right in the middle of rush hour, but somehow got set for 9 p.m. And when you start to read more into that, if you're familiar with what happened on October 7th, a year and a half ago, Hamas had the plan to pull an October 7th 2.0 and to do it throughout the land, to explode, let's say, a dozen buses in the middle of rush hour in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv and all these places. Imagine, first of all, the carnage, but then the intention was to totally distract all of the emergency services, all of the police, everyone, to distract them to focus on that emergency and then to come in and do what they did down near Gaza in southern Israel, and to do it throughout the land, from the north, from the south, from the east and the west. And it was all averted, and no one got hurt. And it wasn't because Mossad discovered it. It wasn't because the military discovered it. Yes, there was some woman who happened to spot something on the bus, but it was God who prevented the whole thing from happening. And it is his land, they're his people. And he wants them here to trust him, to trust us. You know, guys like me say this stuff all the time. You expect me to say these things. You expect me to say when we read God's word, God is telling us to trust him, to trust his word. Well, yes, that's true. He wants us to trust his words, but he wanted them to really trust his word, to obey his commands, to follow what he says, to trust his promises. And had they obeyed, particularly in what we're about to look at, had they obeyed him in this, their economic system would have flourished like nothing else they'd ever seen. Israel, as productive as they are financially in the world today, is nowhere near what they could be had they actually followed God's law. The land would have provided everything they ever needed, and everyone, this talking, I'm talking about ancient Israel, everyone would have been cared for. But instead, what happened, it's the same old story. The rich got richer. The poor got poorer. The land agglomerated under the control of just a few people. And the agricultural aspect of the land was ruined. There was drought in the land. Does this sound familiar? I mean, it's happened in many places in the world today. It's happened in many times in America. You can make the case that it's been happening in some aspects because God has a plan, and there are, sometimes he gives these rules that we can think, that doesn't make a lot of sense. If when I look at it, we should do it this way because we think we're so smart. God actually is actually a lot smarter. It's hard for us to believe. So let's begin here with this idea of the Sabbath for the land. I mean, I want you to think about it. We looked at it last week. In these seven feasts that we looked at, the first thing that God mentions there, he if nothing else, you can say he's reminding them. I think it's more than that. There are these holidays, and we think of holidays. Holiday really means holy day, right? Unfortunately, we call Halloween a holiday. We call President's Day a holiday. We call, you know, 4th of July, Memorial Day, holiday. They're not holy. Okay, I know what people mean. They're just saying it's a day off. It's a time to have a barbecue. But these were holy days. They were set apart by God, holy, set apart. But in addition to those seven feasts throughout the year, these 52 during the year, every week, think about it, every week there's a holiday, 52. I find it interesting over the years now, I've been a pastor, but going on 26 years, or just about, and who's counting? And I can think back over the years as a pastor and just as a Christian, when I think of a topic like the Sabbath, I could divide a room on this one probably just by saying it. So many Christians say, stop. Don't lay that on people. Don't lay that command on people. You got to set apart a certain day. And yet, when you really read what God says, it's not intended to be a burden. So many Christians say, you know, we're not under the law. Don't tell us what to do. We have our liberty. Liberty. We spend so much time arguing over our liberty and ignore the fact that all of this was intended for us to have liberty. And rest, true rest, was a part of that. This idea of Sabbath, Shabbat is the word in Hebrew, means to rest, Shabbat. And so it's called a Shabbat in Israel. And those of you who've been to Israel, I know it's always confusing for a tour. You know, if you've been there more and you got a chance to sort of just live there, especially in a big city on Shabbat, it's pretty interesting. You know, now I find it very interesting and kind of funny when we bring a tour over and you see people like standing at an elevator trying to figure out, why isn't this elevator working for me? Well, you're not supposed to kindle a fire on Shabbat, and electricity is the fire, so you don't do that. But they've provided a Shabbat elevator for you. So if you just wait, the door's going to open eventually. And if your hotel room is on the 18th floor, it'll take you a while. Becky was probably on one of those, I think, right? It takes you a while. We can't read Hebrew, so you don't know that it's just going to open on every floor, and you can't make it do anything else. Because you're not an Orthodox Jew, you just have to wait. Well, okay, those things can be funny to watch, but it's also something else to be in a big city like Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, and when Shabbat happens, everything stops. Parents just take their kids out for walks. They go to the park. They cross the street. They're not looking at traffic. They just walk. They go for walks. They enjoy food. They just rest. Our idea as Americans, rest. You know what it's like. You go on vacation, you come back, you need a vacation. Because we put so much effort into our rest that we need a rest afterward. But and look, you got that in Israel too. But the whole idea was stop. Just stop. Breathe. Spend time with the people you love. Be with friends. Eat. Remember God. So he says this. He had these 52 Shabbats throughout the year. Then he says this, beginning in verse 1, he says, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say, when you come into the land which I'm going to give you, then the land shall keep Shabbat to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Shabbat of solemn rest for the land, a Shabbat to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Do you see the pattern, by the way? 52 times a year, 6 days you shall work, seventh you shall rest. Here he says, 6 years you shall till the land, you shall work the land and get its produce from it. In the seventh, you don't do anything. How do you eat? What do you do? They were no different than us. They would have the same questions that you and I would have. Well, how do you do that? God says, trust me. What grows of its own accord, verse 5, what grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it's a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, for your hired man and your stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. What's he saying? He's saying, work the land. It's there to produce for you. It's my land, God's saying. You work the land, it will bring its increase. In the seventh year, I don't want you to do anything. I'm going to give you so much in the sixth year that you'll have food to eat in the sixth year, you'll have food to eat in the seventh year, and you're going to have enough to get you started in the eighth year, because think about it, you got to till the land and sow the seed. You're not going to eat You're not going to, you know, get that harvest for quite a while. God says, I've got this. I'll take care of you. Sounds like a great idea. You think? A threefold crop? Would you do it? That was really enthusiastic. Sound like an Israelite. Would you do that?
Yes.
Yeah, you say that, but I don't know. I don't know. All my fields, every 7 years, would I do that? I mean, today in Israel, you've had a conflict all along. The Orthodox Jews are saying, well, if God's given us the land, then we've got to follow the law. We can't till the land in the seventh year. This is modern. This is what's going on, has been going on for decades in Israel. And of course, I don't know what the situation is right now, but up till at least 10 years ago, Israel was the primary provider of fruits and vegetables and flowers for Europe. Well, where's the money going to come from if we're not tilling the land in the seventh year? How are we going to do that? So they came up with a solution. We will sell the land in the seventh year. We'll sell it to an Arab on the condition that we can buy it back at the end of the seventh year. Now, it sounds like a loophole, right? But of course, God knows you're still going to, the Arab's still working the land, so it's not getting its rest. But they're thinking, well, we'll get out of this. But that's what happens. Well, I always think, you know, someday we're going to find out. I mean, I think most of us, even if you're not involved with farming in any way at all, you understand that the land needs to rest, right? You need to let your fields lay fallow. And, you know, in modern agriculture, you have a certain number of fields and you kind of rotate the fallow as you're going, or you rotate your crops. But so there's value in that. But someday we're going to find out that had we done it this way, what God's saying, it really would have been the best. But we're so much smarter. So we come to an important idea. Let's look at this. Verse 8, it says, and you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself. It's interesting. Think back to last week, especially when we were going through chapter 23. This idea of you have Sabbaths of days, right? 6 days you work, the seventh you rest. Sabbaths of weeks, remember Pentecost, that's the Greek name or the modern name, the New Testament name for it. They called it Shavuot, which just meant weeks. Sabbaths of weeks. From Pentecost, you count 7 weeks, and then the 50th day after, so 49 days, and then an extra, you know, gives you 50. So you have Sabbaths of days, Sabbaths of weeks, Sabbaths of months. You wait until the seventh month. The first day of that seventh month is Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. That's Sabbath of months. Now he's talking about Sabbaths of years. And he says this, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. So think about this. You have the 6 years you work the land, the seventh, you let it go fallow. Now he's saying, yes, keep doing that, but 7 sets of 7 years, so 49 years. This really only, on average, has only happened one time in a person's lifetime in ancient Israel, or should have. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time, the 7 Sabbaths of years, shall be to you 49 years. And then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year. And you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land. Test question for later. Where is that found today? Proclaim liberty throughout the land. Is that an American expression?
Yeah.
Right, the Liberty Bell. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it's the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession, to his land. And if you sell anything to your neighbor, or if you buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell it to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. And therefore you shall not oppress one another. You shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. What's he saying? He's saying, in addition to 6 years you work the land, the seventh you let it lay fallow, he says, now here's an extra holiday. After 49 of those Sabbaths of years, after 49, remember, he says, I'm going to give you enough produce in the sixth year that's going to take you through the seventh into the eighth year. He says, on top of that, now I'm going to do something special in the 50th year. You would actually call that sort of the beginning of the eighth into the ninth year. Now think about this. I mean, first of all, would you like a 2-year expense paid vacation? That's really what he's offering here. And Jubilee is more than that. You know, depending upon the translation you're reading this in, you can get kind of lost in what he's saying. This is where a modern translation is helpful because it kind of smooths some of this out. What's he saying? He's saying all the debts are settled. What would you do if you knew that it was like a year left till Jubilee? You'd run up all your credit cards, wouldn't you? I know what you'd do. Yeah. No, think about this. He's saying, and you can't do that. Because if you remember, if you go back to Joshua, remember, the land was allotted to all the tribes. So God said, this is the land of Dan. This is the land of Ephraim. This is the land of Judah. This is the land, etc. You know, each tribe had its own area. But you were free to buy and sell. At any time, you could buy someone's land, you could sell someone's land, and you could do it outside of your family's allotment. But at the end of the 49 years now into, or at the end of the 49 years going into the 50th, not only were the debts settled, but the land returned to its original family. Would you do that? Now you're not so enthusiastic, are you? Would you do that? You see, we have a different idea of how you buy and sell property, right? What's it called? Fee simple. In other words, you buy it, it's yours. It's your property. It's your heir's property. It's just yours. In Israel, you could kind of look at this as a lease, because you were what he said in there, and you might have gotten lost in some of the way the words was framed. You're basically buying land or selling the land based upon its usefulness. In other words, how many years are left before the Jubilee comes? So if you thought of 50 or 49 years of usefulness of a land, you know, if it was the first year after the Jubilee, you're going to pay a high price for that land. If you're 10 years away from the Jubilee, you're going to pay a much lower price, but you're still buying it based upon basically the crops that you're going, the number of harvests that you're going to get from that land. So it's intended to smooth out all of that greed you were just thinking you would get over on somebody else with, okay? It was intended to smooth that out. It's quite an arrangement. You know, by the way, sometimes what we do is we read the Old Testament and we wonder why certain things happen the way they do. When God sends Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to Jerusalem, and after three sieges of Jerusalem, during those three sieges, he continues to take people. Remember Daniel and some of those, the best and the brightest, he took in the first siege in 605. And then in 597, he took more B.C. And then in 586 B.C., he leveled the city and he took more slaves. But if you read it, you can, I'm not going to read it to you, but 2 Chronicles 36, I think it's verse 21. 2 Chronicles 36, it says that Israel was intended to be in the land of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah also says it, 70 years. In fact, it takes a little work, but some of the scholars, Fruchtenbaum and some of these guys, if you know that name, have worked it out, that it actually worked out to the day. To what day? Well, God says, your time as a slave in Babylon will be 70 years because you did not practice the Sabbath for the land for 490 years. You owe me 70, is what he says. That's why they were 70 years in the land. And that's what I mean by to the day. And then they were released. They were sent back. Why would that happen? What a coincidence that they would be released. What a coincidence that some Persian general, Cyrus, would come in and do something like that. It wasn't a coincidence. God had it all arranged. See, God really is God. To me, that alone is one powerful illustration of the inspiration of Scripture, that God says what he means and means what he says. And you can count on him, not just looking back at ancient history, but in your life. You can count on him to keep his promises. For harsh or for good, he's still going to keep his promises. So we come to this idea of this deluxe, you could call it, Sabbath, the Jubilee, that, you know, after these 49 years, seven Sabbaths for the land, now you come to the 50th year, not only is all the land now restored to everybody, it's like God's reset. It's his reset for the land and for the people. It's his reset. Now he says, I will give you this expense-paid vacation for basically what amounts to 3 years, and the land goes back to its original owners, original families. And I ask again, would you like that? Would you like that? Every time I ask it, fewer people want to say it. Some of you are thinking, I'm just tired of him asking. I'm not going to play his game. I know. But some of you are also wising up to it and realizing that, no, there's an accountability in this. There's no record that Israel ever practiced this, ever. Not only the Jubilee, which you think, okay, that's really big, but they never practiced. There's no evidence they did that they ever practiced the idea of Sabbath for the land. How do I know? Well, I just told you. God says, you owe me 70 for 490 years. You say, well, that's from 586 BC going back 490 years. So you're talking like the time of Saul, David. So what about the years before that? They came into the land in like 1406 BC. Well, did you read the book of the Judges? Had they practiced this in the Judges, God would have protected them from all of the captivities and all of the onslaughts of the Midianites and all of these others who warred against them. But they chose not to follow God's law. What do you think about that? Oh, those Jews. A stiff-necked people. Would you do it? See, they're really no different than us. And we're no different from them. When you look at this, there's something going on here. There's something powerful that God intended for his people, and they refused to do. Why? Well, if you wanted to sum it up in one word, you could call it greed. You could try to be a little bit more spiritual about it and say, well, faithlessness. Okay. Faithlessness results in materialism, right? When I say materialism, don't misread me. I understand we all have material things in our lives. And that's not, I'm not a socialist, and neither is God, by the way. Sometimes people think God's a socialist because heaven seems like a socialist state. He's not that. Socialism is the kind of place where you don't do much work. What do they say? They used to say in Russia or in the Soviet Union, we pretend to work and they pretend to pay us. You know, that kind of an idea. And God's not like that. He's not a socialist. But you have two choices in life. We all do, all the time. We either will be governed by God, and he teaches us how to handle the material things of life, or we're governed by the material things of life, and we choose how to handle God. It's only one or the other. It's only one or the other. Most of us try to say, well, maybe I can blend those a little bit. Yeah, I know. I've done the same thing. I do it too. But God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows or a woman sows, that shall they also reap. We sow to the flesh, we're going to reap of the flesh, right? Sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap of the Spirit. So let's step back for a minute. So would you expect God in this, remember the fancy word is heptatic. Isn't that a great word? Heptatic. It's just a $50 word for sevens, right? And you see sevens throughout nature. Didn't we talk about this last week? You know, the seven colors in the rainbow, Roy G. Big, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, right? Seven notes on the scale, all that. And God uses this sevenfold way in his law. And so he says, Sabbaths of days, Sabbaths of weeks, Sabbaths of months, Sabbaths of years, Sabbaths of groups of years. I wonder if he stops there or if he goes on. I think he goes on. Because if you look at the scripture, and I'm going to say something that some people are going to be upset about, so I hope you're not too upset. Just listen to what I'm saying. As you read the scripture, you can tell, my opinion, you can tell that man has been around for just about 6,000 years on planet Earth. How long's the Earth been around? That's where the question comes in. But man's been around for 6,000 years. Some of you are wondering, where's the argument? Oh, I know where the argument. Okay, but man's been around for 6,000 years. Sabbaths of days, Sabbaths of weeks, Sabbaths of months, Sabbaths of years, Sabbaths of groups of 7 years. Could there be Sabbaths of millennia? If we've been around for 6,000 years, ooh, the 1,000-year kingdom, if we've been around for 6 sets of 1,000 years, is there a set of 1,000 years that we call the millennial kingdom? God talks about it in his Bible. He talks about it in the Old Testament. He talks about it in the New Testament. And, in fact, when you look at how he describes it, that the lion will lay down with the lamb, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, study war no more, that, you know, there's peace throughout the land. There's life. There's rest. Yeah, I think you'd say so. In fact, our own New Testament says this over and over. Jesus said it. You know what he said. Luke chapter 4, he comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it to the place where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That would be Jubilee. Now, whether that was literally their Jubilee, okay, that's what he's saying. And he's quoting Isaiah 61, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you know Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, he stops at what you and I would call a comma. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, comma. And then he rolled it up and gave it back to the attendant. Isaiah writes, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of judgment of the Lord. I would say Jesus was a dispensationalist. Tongue in cheek, but that's how I see it. Because Jesus is saying, doesn't matter where they put the periods, this is what I've come to do. The day of the judgment of God is yet to come. We're still in the year of the Lord's favor. Now there's time to come in. If you're not in Christ, now's the time to come in, because the day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming very soon. In fact, if you just look at the fact that we've been around mankind for 6,000 years, and you see what's happening on the world scene and compare it to what the scripture says will be on the world scene just before he comes back, that ought to get your attention. Because there's a lot of people, even in this room, who will divide over, well, rapture, smapture, who knows if the Lord's really going to do it. I know because the Lord says it. But if you don't know because you haven't read it, that's a different issue. But he says it's going to happen. Don't mock people like that. I'm not mocking. I'm just saying it's obvious in the scripture. It's obvious in the Old Testament, and it's obvious in the New, that there's coming a day when the Lord will just like that take his people out before the tribulation period. And all those things will happen just before the thousand-year kingdom that he promised. In fact, Jesus handed it back to the attendant, and then he said, I tell you the truth, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Does this happen again? Yeah, a number of times, and I'll give you one example. In Acts chapter 3, Peter's second sermon after Pentecost, and he says there that times of refreshing are going to come from the Lord, that the period of the restoration of all things, that phrase is a very Hebrew expression, the restoration of all things. That's exactly what we're reading in chapter 25 of Leviticus. Everything is restored back to its original owners, the time of the restoration of all things. Peter's saying the church is here just before the restoration of all things. The church had a beginning, Pentecost, 32 AD, and the church will have an end. That's not bad news, that's good news. The church will have an end at the rapture. The church will be taken up, and now God's going to start a new economy for a short period of time on planet Earth. Well, okay, John, that's all great. In fact, it's kind of interesting. But so what? Well, that's a good question, so what? I told you before, there, you know, in reading the Bible, you always have to answer three questions. What is it saying? So what does it mean? Now what should I do? Well, there's a question. Now what should I do? You could do a lot of things, but I suggest now you look at it this way. What would the land be worth if you were 49 years away from the next Jubilee? Come on. You've walked through this. I told you everything. Now it's the quiz. It'd be worth a lot, wouldn't it? If you were 25 years away from it, how much would it be worth? Well, not as much, but still a lot, right? What would it be worth if you were 6 months away from it? Hardly anything at all, right? You wouldn't value that material thing that much because you knew everything was about to be restored and a great time of peace and rest and restoration was coming. I find, now it's just my queer way of looking at things. I'm a baby boomer. I use that word differently than a lot of people use it today, okay? But I got your attention, didn't I? Don't read too much into that. If the things you value in your life right now are of great importance to you, you just don't believe that this period is almost over. If you believe that the rapture could happen today, truly believe, I don't mean intellectually, but like your life was oriented around that. If you really thought, you know, yeah, I can see it all. It's like all these things don't matter to me that much anymore. The things I used to strive for, you know, my investments, the new car that I got to have, you know, three houses, all those things that, you know, come on, we all can get caught up in all those things. And I realize as we get older, some of those things don't make much difference, partially because we realize we're almost out of this world. But all the more then as a Christian, when we realize that he's about to call us out of here, those things just don't matter that much. But if you know that we're that close, but you choose not to care about it, if you know what the Bible says, but you still value all those things so much more, then you're really saying, I'm the king of my life. I'm the Lord over this kingdom here. But you're not. If you're his, you're not. He's the Lord. He owns the land. He owns you. He sent his son and his blood was shed to purchase you, to purchase me. It's not just some global truth, but take it personally. He purchased you. We're now his. That means the principles by which we should govern our lives should be those principles, those kingdom principles. That's why Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. They're kingdom principles. This is the way, if we're in the kingdom, we should be treating one another. Kingdom principles. What? So what? Now what? Well, the big question left on the table for each one of us is, how then do I value all of the stuff? I don't mean people. The stuff in my life. The money, the material things, things that roll, things that I live in, all those things. How much do I value those compared to how I value him? How you answer that will be the answer to your question of how close I really think I am to his return. Would you stand with me, please?